One of the most fundamental lies of Satan is that every person is born good. This lie brews beneath the surface of literally every non-biblical human pursuit of happiness, success, and identity, whether for the individual or for collective humanity. For example, you have heard the argument, "I was born this way," regarding what Bible-believing Christians would consider sin. The fundamental premise being, I should be able to live my truth without judgment and with full acceptance of all, because I was born good. And some of you might remember the song by Lady Gaga, Born This Way, and some of the lines in her song, speaking about God, say, because he made you perfect. God makes no mistakes. A different lover is not a sin. Just love yourself and you're set. The last line draws out the ultimate lie of Satan found in Adam and Eve in the garden. I can determine for God what is good or evil, and what is right and what is wrong, according to my own lived experience. Why? Because I am God. But there's one massive obvious problem with this ideology. There's still all manner of pain and suffering and death in the world. And instead of questioning our flawed premise of inherent human goodness, we distract ourselves with the question, how do we fix it? Using cultural wars, politics, legislation, government, activism, you name it, we do these in the hopes that these will affect the change that we're looking for. Because if we were born good, if we're born perfect, there must be some way that we can return to that state. And that's why we see things like Marxism, socialism, communism, liberation theology, throw it in there, in the isms. Okay? We see so many of these being so prevalent today because they are ideologies that promise a return to utopia, a return to some perfection. These worldly beliefs fight against systems like materialism, capitalism, classism, striving for material and social equality in the hopes that removing them will finally help humanity reach some sort of synthesis where there are no longer any conflicts, there are no longer any wars, right? This is the hope. But the only thing these ideologies have proved to accomplish is more death. Because in the end, they too are yet another implementation of a broken, human, sinful system. And in our attempts to be God and fix the problem of sin on our own, what we often end up with, in fact, is actually a system that sounds and looks and functions a lot like what God had in mind in the first place. But instead of leading to life, it leads to death. Satan is very deceptive. He comes in sheep's clothing to deceive us. And he does so with these systems. There's a reason why so many postmodern ideologies are sounding more and more religious. Because deep down, we are still trying to answer the questions of ultimate truth. What is wrong with the world? Right? Who is to blame? What can we do to make it right? Who are the righteous ones? And what is our purpose? Well, a quote that I read a couple weeks ago kind of sums this up perfectly. It says, "Worldly man, desperate to be his own God, is capable only of mimicking what he rebels against, creating an impotent counterfeit to God's grand architecture." And while the world tries to implement its own system of righteousness by deconstructing the so-called systems that perpetuate oppression, inequality, bigotry, you name it, what it's really attempting to accomplish underneath is not only a deconstruction of God's natural law, it's ultimately a desperate attempt to deconstruct God himself. If Satan can convince us that we can do it on our own, like Peter, then we have no need for God or his Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, of the sins of the world. That is why we often say that there are demons behind these worldly ideologies, because Satan's goal is to kill, to steal, and destroy God in the hearts and minds of as many people as possible. The deception is real. It is very real. And the only other thing that could pull back the veil from in front of an unbeliever's eyes is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. That is it. Christ Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one truth. There is only one way. There is only one way to eternal life. The very thing the world is so desperately striving for, often presenting itself in an overwhelming conviction, often misplaced, self-defeating, and destructive, but is in fact the truth is right under their noses. And while the world despairs at the impossibility of their self-induced burden to usher in utopia and feeling that it is desperately far from being accomplished, the answer is in fact near to them if only they have eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Christ has already accomplished it, and he calls anyone who would hear the gospel to confess and believe Christ in simple faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul begins by making a very clear distinction between righteousness based on the law versus righteousness based on faith. The law that God spoke from Mount Sinai was not meant to lead his people to seek their own righteousness, but to point to God's righteousness. Of all people, Paul understood that righteousness based on the law is unattainable by sinful man. And even though in Philippians 3:6, Paul recognized that his previous life in Judaism was blameless as it pertained to righteousness under the law, in Christ, he now knew that he was only blameless in whose sight? In the sight of man. That's it. Not before God. There's only one man who could fulfill God's will and commands perfectly, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Anyone else who believes he can accomplish such a feat is destined to fail. Paul says that those who have a righteousness based on faith do not even pretend that they can accomplish what only God can accomplish. Righteousness based on faith says, Lord, you are God alone, and I am not. When we or the world create our own systems of righteousness, it's as if we're saying that Christ has never become incarnate and lived on earth. That the cross, like Paul likes to say, well, then the cross is void. It is meaningless. As though Jesus had not already been resurrected from the dead and brought up to newness of life. Righteousness based on works of the law says, I can do what clearly only God can do. I can save myself. But an attempt to be godlike, in fact, only serves to further accentuate our own human depravity and sinfulness. When Peter boldly requested that Jesus let him come out of the boat to walk on the water like Jesus, what happens? He sees the wind and the waves, fear begins to sink in, and then he himself begins to sink into the depths of the sea. And after saving him, Jesus said, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter doubted because he was placing his trust in himself and not in Christ. And as soon as we step out on that water thinking that we can do it without Christ, we are hopelessly lost. And when Job questioned God's sovereignty over the tragic events of his life, as we heard this morning as well, God retorts back to Job with Job 38, 1 through 3. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. If you hear a sarcastic tone, you should. Okay? Anytime we enter the realm that is reserved for God alone, we make ourselves the fool, and God quickly puts us in our place. I feel this way similarly with AI sometimes, because it feels almost as if we're trying to harness a godlike characteristic with AI. There have been many concerns and significant problems that we've already created through it, where it's actually hacking into our own systems, right? So we can see even from that one example, we have a hard time even harnessing that. There's no way we're going to be able to harness God. When we try to act like God, we quickly are confronted with God-sized problems. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I can handle any God-sized problem. None. And we're ill-equipped to control them or have the self-control to handle them rightly. We cannot save ourselves, no matter how much we strive. And as long as we place our trust in our own forms of self-righteousness, we will continue to stay far from God. But in Jesus Christ, God has already drawn near to all mankind. And it is because of the gospel that God is never really that far from anyone. Romans 10, 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We do not need to think of Christ as unreachable or distant. We do not need to look for him in unattainable places, whether in heaven or in the abyss. Christ has already come to us and is easily accessible. When the gospel message is received in simple faith, it both invites and it creates faith in all those who hear its message and receive it. Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" How near is Christ to any one person, even unbeliever? Within earshot. If the invitation and creation of faith operate on the basis of the divine witness of the gospel message of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that means that faith that brings one unto salvation is immediately possible when one hears the gospel. Amen? Isn't that a blessing? That God works through his word in such a way, he's given it such power and authority, that when the gospel is preached, it is immediately available to all who hear it. Amen. This is such an important, critical understanding of the proclaimed word. It connects the truthfulness of Jesus' historical death and resurrection with the preached word of God and the witness of the gospel declared therein. When we receive and believe the gospel message, the certainty and the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection are immediately applied to our lives. That is a miracle. Praise be to God. And in verse 9, Paul combines two realities that are a fruit of such faith. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess and believe. Here Paul draws a direct link between confession of faith expressed outwardly on our lips and a faith that has taken root in our inward being. In Hebrew, the word for heart has a much greater breadth of meaning than just the seat of our emotions. It denotes the center of all physical and spiritual life, the soul. It is the fountain of all of our thoughts, all of our passions, desires, appetites, affections, purposes, endeavors. It's the heart of everything. It drives our will and character and our entire being. Deuteronomy 6:5 expresses this perfectly. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. So when it says heart, that's what it means here. God's will is that those who believe in faith and confess Jesus as Lord would love him completely, without reservation, and with all of their being. But we must remember that it is not our believing and our confessing that saves us. It is Christ alone. These are the fruits of a faith that have been received as a gift and as a grace of God. To confess Jesus as Lord is only possible if the name of Jesus has already been proclaimed to us in the gospel message, and we have received faith as a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." And Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In verse 10, Paul says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Notice, Paul uses the reverse order of confess and believe. In verse 9, by saying believe first and confess second, in verse 10. This is significant because it views confession and belief as one unit. They go together. They're not two disjointed ideas. Believing and confessing are inseparable. In the same way that our justification and salvation cannot be distinguished. Okay? Believe and confess. Believe and confess. This means that there should be a oneness in the Christian experience between our faith and our confession. If we have faith, we will confess. That is what this scripture says. What our hearts believe will automatically be uttered from our lips. Jesus says in Luke 6:45, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart," same word, "produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Do you speak like a Christian? Do you speak the word? It seems evident then that our confession of faith in Christ is meant to be professed before men. That is how it has been made. It is declared to you, and then you declare it to others. It is to be declared with our literal tongues, with our literal lips, and with our literal mouths, and not by any other action or work. And that is not to dismiss the giftings that God gives people in the church. But all Christians should be literally confessing Jesus with their lips. So are you ashamed of the gospel? Is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Is the gospel literally on our tongues, on our mouths, and on our lips when we speak? Romans 10, 11 through 13. "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How near is Christ to us and to those who are lost? He is so close that everyone who calls on his name will be saved. Everyone. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be in haste." What does that mean? They will not be in haste. They do not need to. They don't need to flee in terror from God's wrath. Why? Because in Christ, they are now safe with God. And those who believe and commit their lives to the Lordship of Christ will never be let down. If you're in Christ, he will not let you down. We have a loving, forgiving Father, not a stern, condemning judge waiting to punish us when we fail. And this salvation makes no distinction between persons, whether Jew or Gentile, which is a regular refrain for Paul. All who call on Christ will receive him. All are equally sinners. Therefore, the gates of God's mercy in Christ stand wide open for anyone to enter. And his forgiveness is guaranteed in Christ to all who call on the name of the Lord and claim it by faith. And when that faith comes, the unsearchable riches of Christ also come. Ephesians 1, 7 through 14 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." There's a refrain there, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, all to the praise of God's glory. He has enlightened our hearts and minds to the gospel truth so that we might have eternal hope and share in Christ's inheritance. And Paul concludes, if this is true, if Christ is in fact so near to us that all who call on his name, confessing and believing the gospel, will be saved, then there is a pressing need. There is a pressing need for the message of Jesus Christ to be spread far and wide. And if the gospel was designed to produce faith based on the direct command, commission, and authority of Christ, then disciples can only be made if there are those who are called and sent to proclaim that message. Romans 10, 14 and 15. "How then will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." With these rhetorical questions, Paul makes clear that it was God's design that faith is created only through the gospel, the proclaimed word of God. These questions might make us think that Paul is trying to draw our attention to the dire need for preachers. Often when we hear this scripture, that's what we go to immediately. Ah, we need to get more preachers, right? That's the immediate thought. And though preachers and those who proclaim the gospel are part of God's plan, a very important part of God's plan, and he calls them to accomplish his work, that point is actually only secondary in this passage. A commentary that I read this week puts it this way. In this divinely mandated process, Paul draws attention away from human activity. Instead, he emphasizes the divine initiative by explaining how the same Lord reaches out to all people via the word of faith, which draws near to them, not we preachers to them, but God's word draws near to them. Humanity, left to its own, could never come to the saving message of righteousness in Christ and is not even seeking it. Instead, through God's sending, this is what the scripture is about. It's about the God who sends. Through God's sending, the good news comes from outside of us, to us, so that we might believe it and then call on the Lord Jesus for salvation. It isn't up to us. It's up to God. The hearing of the gospel is passive and can only come to us if God sends a herald our way. But when they're sent and received, they are greatly adored and appreciated by those who they encounter with their message and receive it. Paul quotes from Isaiah 52, 7, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And using this text from Isaiah, Paul is using the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and Babylon as a foreshadowing of the greatest and most perfect deliverance accomplished in Christ Jesus. And when we look at the comforting voice, as we see in Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people," says Isaiah. That voice crying out for a way to be prepared in the wilderness and a straight highway to be made in the desert, that is the same voice of John the Baptist calling in the wilderness, the year of the Lord's favor, And it is also the same voice of Jesus himself at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it is the same voice that comes from those who have been called by God to proclaim the message of the gospel in truth and in purity. Same voice through the generations. That's the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, 16 and 17. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Paul immediately follows up his quote from Isaiah 52:7, which is a voice of comfort, with a quote from Isaiah 53, which questions the ability of those who hear the revealed message to actually believe it. In fact, Christ is despised and he is rejected by men. They hide their faces from him. They esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Many of you know the chapter 53 by heart. It is often called the gospel of the Old Testament. This fact still remains. The gospel will not be received by all and not by most. For the path to destruction is wide and the road that leads to life is narrow. Not even Israel, God's own people, received Christ and his ministry in Jerusalem. In fact, Isaiah himself was called to proclaim their failure to believe in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. But that did not stop God from sending his herald to them. And though they were stirred to jealousy because God also chose to receive Gentiles into his kingdom and shower on them his blessings, they too are promised the blessings in Christ in the same basis, in the same exact way, faith in Jesus Christ. So how did Paul answer the question of unbelief? What are we to do about those in our lives who do not believe? It's simple. Proclaim the word of Christ, the gospel. Even though Christ has accomplished all, the work is done, and the forgiveness of sin is secured by the cross, faith cannot come to anyone outside of the proclaimed word of God. A saving faith is one that comes through hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a hearing faith. Not only that, but as Christians, our firmness of faith and an unbeliever's future faith rests solely on a perpetual relationship with the Word of God. He has given it that power. So hear it, believe it, confess it. Amen.